Some of you might remember this message. I preached it 3 years ago here for the first time. I wanted to share it with you again this morning because it's a message that I think is very, very important. It's important for several reasons. Number one, I think it's important because we don't understand it the way that we should. And number two, I think it's important because it is central to our Christian lives. It is central to the Christian faith. It is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I think that we have not given it proper weight and proper due understanding. And this is the doctrine that I refer to as the substitutionary resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you take a look at our gospel tracts, if you take a look at our gospel presentations, if somebody is asked who's gone through some training on how to share the gospel to do so, that person will rightly put a lot of emphasis on forgiveness of sins and going to heaven when you die. However, we find that when we study the gospel in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in the book of Romans, in the book of Corinthians, and throughout all of the New Testament, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just an addendum to the gospel. It's not just, yes, He died to pay for your sins, oh yes, and He rose again too. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is at the very core, it is at the very center of the gospel. And part of the reason why we have so much trouble living the Christian life is because we do not have a proper understanding of the central role of the substitutionary resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may not be familiar with that term, substitutionary resurrection. We talk about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, saying that when He died for us. That we died in Christ. That the penalty that we had to pay for sin has been paid in full because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the glorious part of the gospel that centers in the cross and in the blood. However, we find in the New Testament that the gospel is not just about the cross. The gospel is also about the empty tomb. And until the empty tomb of Jesus Christ starts to enter into your daily thinking, the way that the blood of Jesus Christ enters into your daily thinking, when the resurrection of Jesus Christ starts to take a place in your heart, in your mindset, that is similar to the place that you go when you need your guilty conscience cleansed, that is similar to the place that you go when you need to know that you're right with God. Well, when you need power to live the Christian life, when you need power to break destructive habits, when you need power to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, when you need God's strength, that's when the empty tomb must be central in your thinking. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The matter of first importance, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we have come to a place in our evangelical world where most Christians would not be able to explain why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. We might say something along the lines of, well, it's important because it proved that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And that is true. The resurrection is important because it proved that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. In fact, the book of Romans starts off on that note. If you turn over just a page or two backwards, I should say, to the book of Romans, turn back to Romans chapter 1, and you see there that the gospel of God, in verse 1, was promised beforehand concerning His Son. And notice in verse 4 that His Son was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So yes, it is true that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the triumphant note of Jesus Christ saying, "See, I am the Son of God. I am the great I am, as I said I was. I am the resurrection and the life, as I said I was. It verifies, it confirms everything that Jesus Christ said. But if that's as far as you go in your understanding of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you stop short. And you're going to be missing something vitally important in your Christian life. Salvation, it comes by faith. Faith in God's work. Faith in God's Word. And God's Word reveals to us in the book of Romans, where you go to find the most full handling of the gospel of God, in the book of Romans, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is much more than the proof. But this doctrine of the substitutionary resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the gospel as well. Turn over to Romans chapter 6 with me. Here in Romans chapter 6, Paul has been unfolding the truth of the gospel throughout this tremendous letter that he wrote to the church at Rome. He starts with the news that we are all dead in sin, that we are all guilty before the holy God, and that God has justified us. He's made us righteous in His sight. He's cleansed us from all of that guilt and all of that sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He's detailed that from Romans 1 through Romans chapter 4, and then He has shown in chapter 4 and chapter 5 how we receive that gift. It's not something that is automatic for every sinner that is on the face of the earth, but in fact it is only a few who are being saved, and it is those who call upon the name of the Lord. It is those who believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that God has raised Him from the dead, that it's faith alone that justifies. But you see that Romans is not just about justification. Otherwise we could have stopped the letter there at chapter 5. But Romans goes on and tells us, how do we live the Christian life? Where is the power for the Christian life? And that's what is sorely missing in the church today. I think we've got a lot of Christians who are running around as forgiven sinners. At least they think they're forgiven sinners. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is, you were a sinner, but now you're a saint. You are forgiven, but now you have a new life. You have the very life of God within you. And if we can preach the gospel that way, if we can share the gospel that way, that's going to clear up the confusion for so many Christians who think, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I live in my sin. And wait. That's not the gospel according to the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 6 with me. We'll start at the beginning. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? If we're justified by faith and not by works, if God has accomplished eternal salvation and allowed us to go to heaven after we die because of the blood of Jesus Christ, well then, does it not matter what we do? Can we just enjoy sin and the pleasures of sin for a season, and then that'll make God's grace even more beautiful and more glorious, that He's forgiving even more sin? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him. Notice that. Throughout the New Testament, you find this motif of in Christ, in Christ. You read through Paul's letters, and it's like every sentence he ends, in Christ. And this is what he's talking about. That when Christ died, we were in Christ. God placed us spiritually in Him so that His death is our death. His burial is our burial. And, as we're going to see in the following verses, His resurrection is our resurrection. In Christ. You've been buried with Him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There, notice it. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And he's not talking about the future resurrection here. He's not denying the future resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear that there is a future bodily resurrection. But just as there are two deaths, the first death, the body, second death, the spirit, resurrected body, thrown into the lake of fire, just as there are two deaths, in a similar way, there's two resurrections. There's the resurrection that you've already experienced if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That when you trusted Christ, it wasn't because you figured it out and you were smarter and you were better. No, it's because blessed are you, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but the Father in heaven revealed it to you, just like He revealed it to the disciples. And when God opened up your eyes, He gave you new eyes. He gave you a new heart. He gave you a new life created in Christ Jesus. That is a spiritual resurrection. That is spiritual life from the dead. That you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now God has made you alive. Resurrection in Christ. The substitutionary resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've already experienced it. It's real. It's true. God is spirit. Spirit is more real than anything. Physical things are real. I'm not denying the realness of physical things. But sometimes we think, well, what I can touch, that's what's real, and that's spiritual stuff, that's just kind of out there. No, God is spirit. He's real. He is the essence of reality. And the spiritual resurrection that you've experienced, it's real. It's not just mind games that we're talking about here. Not just the power of positive thinking. We're talking about a real change that God has accomplished in you spiritually. Look at Romans chapter 6 again. Buried with Him through baptism into death. And the baptism there is not the water baptism, but it's the baptism that is symbolized by the water baptism. It's the real spiritual baptism, you being in Christ. That's why God gives us baptism. It's a picture of being dipped into something. So you are immersed in Christ spiritually. So therefore, you're in Him. You're clothed with Him. What's true of Him is true of you. You are buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You can walk in newness of life. You can live your life with the power of God at work in you because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That it's the resurrection power that sanctifies you, that makes you a saint. When I greet you as saints, it's not just positive thinking. It is the reality of what God has created in your heart. That is the fullness of salvation. We're not just talking about forgiven sinners. We're talking about forgiven sinners who are now made saints. So we can walk in newness of life. But Paul's laying the foundation here for us, and he's going to come to the command. It doesn't mean that it's easy, but God has made it possible to walk in that newness of life that He has given to us. Notice verse 5 also. If we become united with Him, there's that united with Him, that in Christ idea. If we're united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And I don't think he's just talking about bodily resurrection here. Remember the context. The context is, how do you live the Christian life? Do you keep on sinning? Or do you live a sanctified Christian life? So when he says that we're going to, let me read it again, be in the likeness of His resurrection, that's talking about your life today. Your life now. You can walk in that resurrection life. Knowing this. See, what you know is going to impact what you do. If you believe a lie, then you're going to live a lie. If you believe the truth, then you can live the truth. The truth is, our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So you see this cross. It takes care of sin's domination in your life. The body of sin, the flesh, that natural part of you that was dead spiritually, this cross took care of it. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you united with Christ, and He died to sin. So your relationship with sin is changed. Paul will elaborate on this in chapter 7, in the picture of the marriage. When a man marries a woman, they're together for life. When one of them dies, the marriage is done. It's over. In the same way, you were married to sin and death through the condemnation of the law. And when Jesus Christ, according to the law, died for sin, then He ended that relationship for you. Your condemnation under the law of God ended at the cross, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. But he continues on. That's only half of the gospel. If you just look at forgiveness, and if you just look at your relationship to sin and death, that's only half of it. There is the positive side in verse 8. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Death, life, cross, resurrection. The whole gospel when you bring them together. And notice the command in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves, think yourselves, reckon yourselves, believe yourselves, look at yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Your relationship to sin, you're dead to it. And you say, well, I don't seem that dead to it because I sin. This is complicated. I don't fully understand it. It's a spiritual reality that God is explaining to us here through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8. If you've read Romans chapter 7, you know that it gets kind of difficult in there to know exactly what your relationship to sin and the law is and how you're supposed to look at yourself as far as the old self and the new self. Well, it's clear throughout Paul's writing and through our own lives that the old self is still there, but that there is a new reality. There is a new you. Now, when I try to understand this, I use the picture of your body. Okay, you're a spirit and you are a body, and this is different parts of you. Ultimately, they can't be separated. You know, it's not like your body can go home and your spirit stay here. They have to go together. They're tied up with all the neurons in the brain and the invisible, immaterial, spiritual part. But some parts of you are more central to you than others. You know, if you have an accident while you're framing houses and you lose your pinky finger, you're still you. You lost a part of yourself, but you're still you. And in a similar way, you still have sin dwelling in you, but it's not the essence of who you are. Before you were in Christ, that was the essence of who you were. You were a sinner. But now, in Christ Jesus, though there's sin that is dwelling in you, it is not the real you. It is not the essence of you. It is not what defines you at your core. But what defines you at your core is the new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. And that work that God starts at the very center of you is meant to work its way out into every part of you. So that new life that's at your heart, at your core, God says, reckon yourself, that's who you are. And live according to your true self, according to the way I've made you to be through the resurrection of Christ. And as you do that, then that new power, that new life, it takes over. And the darkness, the sin, the flesh, whatever you want to call it, that's still within you, it dissipates, it weakens, it vanishes away. Just like when you turn on a light, the darkness has to go away because darkness is the absence of light. Once you have light, there's no more darkness. And so when you have righteousness, a principle of righteousness in you, and you reckon that, you believe that is what God has done, and you live according to who you are, that's what Paul's talking about. That's where the victory comes from. That's why he says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You can let the part of you that is not who you are in Christ reign in your mortal body. But that would be a foolish thing to do, because it's not according to who you really are. You know, sometimes you'll have a friend who gets some dumb idea in his head. You know, he'll see something or see somebody and he decides that he wants to be them, or, you know, start acting like somebody else. And you see that and you're like, okay, come on. You know, that's not really you. Why don't you just get back to reality here? And they're living in this make-pretend world. And that's what Christians are doing when they live in sin. When they let sin reign in their mortal bodies, it's like, hey, what are you doing? That's not you. That's not who you are at your core. That's not what's going to bring you joy. That's not what's going to bring you peace. That's not what is going to define you as a person. That you need to stop pretending that you are something that you're not. And that's what Paul is asking us to do here, is stop pretending you're a sinner and sin, and wake up to the fact that you're a saint and do what's right. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There you have it. It's the doctrine of the substitutionary resurrection. And I think that I'm going to keep on preaching it to myself, and I'm going to keep on preaching it to you, until we start to put it in its proper place. Until we start to make it central in our gospel presentations and our gospel tracts. Until we start to make it central in our daily lives. And when we lay our head down on our pillow and we're thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ, that it cleanses us from all sin, we're also thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we can live free from sin. Come with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. I don't just pull out one isolated verse and make a doctrine out of it, although it's clear enough, I think you could make a doctrine out of that one verse. But this in Christ metaphor is something that is throughout the New Testament, and therefore, since this is central to the Christian life and is central to the gospel, we don't just find it in one place. We find it throughout the letters of Paul and the teaching of the Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 19 through 21. Here in the middle of Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus, praying for that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of their heart being enlightened. Notice verse 19. He wants them to know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. There is a surpassing greatness of God's power that is working in those who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. What are you talking about? What strength? What might? Well, the strength and the might which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. There you see it again. The power that God gives you to overcome sin, the power that God gives you to live as a saint, it comes from the resurrection of Christ. The power that raised Jesus is the power that is in you to live that new life. Jesus Christ was God, but He was also fully human. And the power that flows from His presence, from His Spirit, from His throne, is the power to live a perfect human life. He lived here. He did the things that we have done. He has faced what you are facing, and much worse. And He is full of the surpassing greatness of God's power to pour it out in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Notice the progression of events going from Good Friday onward. Jesus dies for sin. He's buried. He is raised to new life. He is exalted to the right hand of God. He pours out the Holy Spirit. You understand those things that Jesus Christ did at the end of His life and the beginning of His new life, then you understand everything that you need to understand about the Christian life. It's because we've been justified. It's because we have new life. It's because our Savior is exalted and has given us the Holy Spirit that we have every spiritual blessing. That we have everything that is needed for life and godliness. And when God has done so much to give us everything for life and godliness, how small our faith is, how foolish we are to look around for the latest book, the latest insight, the latest drug, something that's going to help us, the latest therapy to live life and face the challenges of life. And God looks down and says, look at Christ. Look not just to the forgiveness of sins that you receive in Christ, but look to Christ for the power for new life, for everything that you need, for godliness, to live the Christ life. It's a surpassing greatness of His power. Now, we face a serious opponent. Satan is powerful. Satan is wise. Satan is crafty. And he's been tripping people up and tempting them and testing them and persecuting them for thousands of years. Sometimes I like to compare the power of Satan to our power by contrasting the power of the sun to the power of a candle. Your strength and your wisdom, it's nothing compared to the strength and the wisdom that Satan has. But you know, you can mathematically compare the power of a candle to the power of the sun. It is possible to come up with a figure. I don't have a figure with me today. But there is no way to compare the power of God to the power of any created being. You can't compare something that is finite to something that is infinite. There's no number that you can come up with. And that surpassing greatness of God's power, the incomparable power of God, He says, it's yours. He's not holding anything back. He's not saying, well, I want you to struggle along and see how poorly you can do. He says, no, you're my child, you're my son, you're my daughter, I love you, I'm going to give you everything. If you believe it. You can know this, you can hear it, but the power comes in believing it. And that's why Paul was praying for the Ephesians, that they would enter into the awareness of these things. Read it again there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness? The surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. In accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It sounds too good to be true, and therefore our faith is small. But it is true. I like what A.W. Tozer said. He said, someday some simple Christian's going to come along and read the Bible and he's going to believe it. And all the sermons and all the theology and all the study that we've done, he also said, the Bible is not primarily a book to be studied, but a book to be believed. Study is not the end. Study is a means to understanding, and understanding is not the end. Believing it. If you will believe it, you will see the power of God. Isn't that what Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus? Didn't I tell you if you believe, you'll see the power of God? Resurrection power. You'll see it. It's real. Turn also to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. There's more in Ephesians on the substitutionary resurrection. But let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Here Paul is talking about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything else looks like rubbish compared to that. And notice verse 9, he wants to be found in Christ. There's that idea, in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now I think here that righteousness he's talking about, being found in that righteousness, is the justification that he talks about first in Romans. That we are clothed with the righteousness of God, with the righteousness of Christ, so that when Christ and God look at us, they don't see all of our sin. They don't hold it against us. But instead, they look at us, God looks at us and treats us as if we had the very perfect righteousness of Christ. That is so reassuring, to be able to go to God and know that He sees you wrapped up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How liberating. But that's not where he ends. Notice that it's not just about justification, but notice verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a curious phrase there at the end of the verse. What does Paul mean when he says that he wants to attain to the resurrection from the dead? Now, our normal thought here, just knee-jerk, would be he's talking about he hopes that he's going to be resurrected someday. That's not what he's talking about. Paul doesn't just work so hard to become Christ-like because he wants to be resurrected someday. That would be totally misunderstanding and misreading Paul. Paul knows he's going to be resurrected at the coming of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to do anything in order to be resurrected at the coming of Christ. That's settled. God has accomplished that through justification. But when Paul says that he is being conformed to Christ and entering into the knowledge of Christ so that he may attain to the resurrection of the dead, he explains what he means by that in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Becoming perfect in your life, in your walk, in this newness of life that God has given you. That's what he means when he says he's trying to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That he's trying to live now the way that he's going to live in the resurrection. He realizes that in his heart he is a new creature in Christ. That at his core he has been created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so Paul's ambition, his striving, his goal is to realize that reality lived out in his life perfectly now. I want it now. I don't want to wait until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't want to wait until the second coming of Jesus Christ. I want the resurrection power now. I want that perfect life now. I want to live like a saint now. And I can through faith and the power of God. Knowing Him in that deepest sense. Not just having this theological, intellectual, exegetical knowledge of truths about Him. But knowing Him. Because His life is in you. His life is powering you. And you have that intimate fellowship and knowledge of Him in the power of His resurrection. Which goes along with the fellowship of His sufferings. I haven't already obtained it. I haven't already become perfect. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul says, this is my destiny. I am going to be perfect. That's why Jesus Christ laid hold of me. But I want to be perfect now. Aim at nothing, hit nothing. Christians walking around saying, I'm a forgiven sinner. I'm good enough. I've grown some. I'll never be perfect. It's not the goal that Scripture holds out for us. It doesn't say, be a good Christian. Be good enough. It says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You say, well, I can't. Of course you can't. You can't do anything. You can't be good enough. The good that you have, it didn't come from you. came from Him. And He's not holding back. He's not saying, well, I'll give you a little bit just so you can kind of get by until I come and give you the full deal. No. It's all there. And you can have it if you believe. It's a process. I'm not trying to make it sound like tomorrow you're going to wake up and never sin again. It's a process. But one step at a time, as you move towards that goal, you get closer to it. You don't measure your Christian life in perfection. You measure your Christian life in progress. That's what Paul goes on to say. Forgetting what lies behind, press on toward the goal. When you're pressing on toward a goal, you're taking one step at a time. Notice verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, mature. If we are mature, then we need to have this attitude. If anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. However, let us keep living by that standard to which we have attained. So you just keep pressing on. Keep taking one step forward, one step forward. The power is there. The plan is there. The progress is there. It's all in Christ. But you have to believe in the substitutionary resurrection of Christ. You have to rely on the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. You have to rely on the promise of God that that power is at work in you through faith to give you new life. Let's wrap it up. The death of Christ takes care of your past. The resurrection of Christ takes care of your present. The death of Christ wipes out your past. The resurrection of life makes your life possible now. This new life, it's a spiritual life, it's a real life, it's an eternal life. You don't have to wait for eternal life, you have it. And you can have all of it that you can believe. It's an incorruptible life, it's a joyful life, it's a beautiful life, it is a powerful life. His death takes care of our past, His resurrection provides for our present. His death wipes out our guilt. His resurrection empowers our life. His death causes us not to die. His resurrection causes us to live. It's the whole gospel. We need to think about it. We need to meditate on it. What you really believe is not what you sing in your song or what is written on your doctrinal statement, but what you really believe is the conviction of your heart that dictates your actual thinking and behavior. The convictions of your heart that actually determine your words, your thoughts, your behavior, that's what you believe. And if you will believe the gospel, you will be saved.